Mark chapter 15. And I just want to take us back in time a little bit. We're so thankful for our worship team, are we not? We're thankful for their skills. We're thankful for their wisdom. We're thankful for their godliness. We're so thankful for the gift of worship. I am not a worship leader in the musical sense. I'm a worship leader in the preaching sense. But I'm thankful for those that lead us in musical worship. And we are just so blessed in this generation to have a lot of God-honoring vertical worship available for us to use. But if we were to go way, way, way back in time, way back in time to the year 2000. Do you remember the band Avalon? You might I'm not going to sing it. I was tempted to, but here's just a verse out of one of their songs. This is an oldie. It says, "We are the reason that he gave his life. We are the reason that he suffered and died." Remember this one? "To a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live." You got the tune in your head, maybe? It's a good song. Is it true? Is it true that we are the reason that Jesus gave his life? Yes, it is true. It's very much true. Mark chapter 15 illustrates that we are the reason Jesus died. Now, I'm astute enough to know that the ultimate reason is for the glory of God. So if you're thinking, I don't know if we're the reason, I get the ultimate reason. But I'm just talking about in relationship to our lives and our spiritual walks, the Bible teaches that we are the reason that Jesus gave his life. And we see in Mark 15, three gospel truths highlighted. I'm going to give them to you right away, and then we're going to unpack them. Here's the three gospel truths. These are like core to the gospel. And much of what you're going to hear today is not going to be new. But the task of a preacher is not to give you something every week that you've never thought about before. Because unless you're perfect and you've arrived in heaven and you're fully sanctified, we need to hear and rehear and be reminded and be re-reminded of basic biblical truths through the whole duration of our spiritual lives. So here they are. Our guilt is going to be exposed. We're going to be reminded of our guilt and our sin. That's going to be hard to hear, but we need to hear it. Secondly, grace is going to be received. We're going to see once again how gracious and incredible God is and how loving he is. And then third, to secure that grace, we have Christ's victory being assured for us. That's what we're going to see today in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Now, let me just ask you to think about a court case. Think of a court case and a jury and defense lawyers and a judge. And just help me with this. Before there can be a sentence in court. So before there can be a sentence in court, there has to be what? A guilty verdict, exactly. There has to be a guilty verdict before there can be a sentence in court. But what we're going to see here is interesting. What if a jury showed their own guilt by sentencing an innocent man? What if a jury showed that they are, in fact, the guilty ones by sentencing someone that's not worthy of being sentenced? That's what we're going to see here. So right off the bat, as we enter into Mark chapter 15, our guilt is exposed in this way. By declaring an innocent Savior to be guilty, we expose our own guilt. Let's read the first few verses. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." Again, as I mentioned last week, you got to read the Bible carefully. The reason why the writer is repeating a lot of these same lines is because he wants you to see it. It's like, who was there? Everybody was there. Really? Everybody? Yeah, everybody. Look, he writes it all out again. He's not interested in saving paper. "The chief priests, with the elders and the scribes, the whole council." That was in chapter 14. It's repeated in chapter 15, because the writer wants you to know everybody was there condemning Jesus. Nobody stayed home. Everybody was there. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate, just pause here for a second. Pilate, the one we know as Pontius Pilate, was a Roman. So chief priests, scribes, whole council, Jews. Pilate, a Roman Gentile. So we have Jews and Gentiles participating in the condemnation of Jesus. What's that supposed to tell us? Not only was the whole council there, the whole world was there. Jews and Gentiles alike. Pontius Pilate was sent to the province of Palestinia, to Judea, to govern it on behalf of the Roman Empire. He was a second-tier nobleman, just below a senator. Your class in Roman culture was based upon how much money you had in the bank. And if you had like 400,000, you were a senator. If you had less than 400,000, you were in the class that Pontius Pilate was in. If he could procure money by virtue of his power, he might have been able to go back to Rome and bump himself up one notch. So his political future is on the line. And so we have Jews and Gentiles there participating. And Pilate asked him, here's his question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Folks, this is the best jury that humanity has to offer. A guy that represented the world's superpower and all the religious upper crust of the Jews were present. Thinking people. Well-educated people. People who were used to bearing a lot of responsibility. But no one is qualified to judge God. Now, the reason why the Jews went to Rome is because they needed, as a subjugated people, to get Roman permission for capital punishment. Why did they want Jesus dead? You remember last week? If you were here last week, if you weren't, well, you might not be able to answer. Why did they want Jesus dead? What was their final finger-wagging, finger-pointing problem with Jesus? Blasphemy. They considered him a blasphemer. Because when he said, I'm standing at the right hand of God, I am, he's declaring himself to be God. They heard that through Jewish ears. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be divine. And so they wanted Jesus dead, apart from the fact that he was stealing their audiences, because his preaching was better. They wanted Jesus dead because they considered him guilty of blasphemy. Look at Pilate's response. It's an interesting response. Pilate doesn't ask about blasphemy. Why does he not ask about blasphemy? He doesn't care about blasphemy. He doesn't believe in the Jewish God. He's probably a polytheist, just like most Romans were. Many gods, all kinds of gods, gods everywhere. There's a God over there, one sitting in the back, one behind the piano. God's everywhere. He doesn't care about blasphemy. He's not going to put someone to death for blasphemy. So he's thinking to himself, well, what possible reason could there be to put Jesus to death? So he asks Jesus a political question. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, he asks this question, and make no mistake about it, Jesus could have been condemned to death for saying yes. Because if Jesus is declaring himself to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews are a subjugated people under Rome, Jesus rising up to be their political king, well, that's a direct attack on Rome's authority. And that would have given Pilate more than enough reason to have Jesus put to death, to execute him. And I would just say that most people at this point in a trial would start to get rather nervous. Because you're starting to realize, man, this guy's asking me a question. Depending on how I answer that question, could mean death or life for me. But I don't think I would do very well in such a tense and stressful situation. I remember many years ago getting a speeding ticket. And you know how this works. You go to court. It's an interesting thing. And they reduce the speeding ticket for you. How many of you ever had a speeding ticket? Don't leave me up here standing by myself, okay? Okay, good. We have honest people. I think there's probably more than that. You can't lie in church, right? So I don't want to just throw myself under the bus. You get a speeding ticket, you go to court, and I remember just kind of walking into this courtroom and trying to say something. I speak for a living. I'm relatively fluid with my words. And it just wasn't working for me that day. And of course, the judge was gracious and still gave me some sort of a reduction in my fine. But can you imagine being in a place where you are potentially being accused of treason? Minimally, in the Dominion of Canada, if you were charged with treason, that's like a minimal sentence of 40 years. It's like longer than murder. Now, no one has ever been convicted or tried for treason in Canada, thankfully. But if you were, we're talking like 40 years, even without the capital punishment death sentence as an option. But Jesus is like cool as a cucumber. Jesus just affirms it. He says, "You have said so." "You have said so" does not mean, "Well, if you say so." "You have said so" means you've said it correctly. That's the sense of the grammar here. You've said it correctly. Jesus affirms that he was declaring himself to be the King of the Jews. And then he doesn't even take time to offer explanatory statements. He doesn't say, "Hey, but just in case you're wondering, I'm not talking about a political king. I'm talking about a spiritual king." He doesn't even say that. He just says, you've said it correctly. And as a result of this, in the face of all of these reasons, there's many reasons the Bible tells us that the Romans were, or the Jews were accusing him, Jesus just doesn't even bother defending himself. And the Bible says this, look at the word, amazes Pilate. If you cross-reference this to Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, by the way, you get an extra piece of information in the longer gospel. An extra piece of information is that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, in this trial, his wife sends him a message. You remember what the message was? "I had a dream. I'm totally not comfortable with this whole crucifixion of Jesus thing. He's a righteous man. You should let him go." So his wife's whispering in his ear. She let this guy go. She calls him a righteous man. I don't know what her spiritual state was. I know some elements of the Eastern Orthodox Church have actually declared her a saint as a result of that action. I don't know if she was a true believer or not, but Pilate does at least receive a warning from her that this is a righteous man. And as you read the Gospels together, there's really nothing in the Gospels that indicate that Pilate ever thought of Jesus as being worthy of death. He's just under a lot of political pressure. And evidently the political pressure of the Jews trumped the pressure of his wife. And so we know that instead of releasing Jesus, Pilate allows him to be crucified. Let's summarize his guilt here. I'm going to give it to you in 2 points. Here's the first one. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, which would have been a damnable offense, except for one little thing in Jesus' resume that allowed for it. What was it? Jesus was divine. And because Jesus was divine and was declaring himself to be divine, he can't rightly be accused of blasphemy. So that's how the Bible presents Jesus, and therefore the Bible is presenting Jesus to us as innocent of blasphemy. And then we have the political question. Pilate could only ask political questions, but he wasn't even convinced that Jesus was a threat to the political system. So both from a spiritual perspective and from a civil perspective, Jesus is being presented to us in the Bible as guilty or innocent. Innocent. So who's guilty? The whole world is guilty. The Jews are guilty of condemning God. The Romans, the Gentiles, are guilty of failing to acknowledge the true king of the world. And we are guilty too. When we read about the sinners of the Bible, we're supposed to see ourselves with them, participating with them. We're not supposed to go away thinking, well, I would never do that. I'm not capable of that. I'm not. Hey, what does Romans chapter 3, verse 23 say? How many have sinned? All. We're all sinners. Some are a little more extreme about it. They deny that God exists. Some acknowledge he exists, but deny his lordship. I know there's a God, but I'm doing my own thing. And then, some are a little more subtle. They're just passively ignoring him on most days. Maybe around Christmas or Easter, they give him a little bit of attention. But most of the time, there's not a lot of attention directed to Jesus. And we need to just consider this even as believers in Jesus Christ. And I know most of you are believers in Jesus Christ. Are you letting Jesus be your Lord? Or are you being kind of passive with Jesus? He's there, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, but it's not really reflected in the way that you're, well, doing business or functioning at work or functioning at school. Who's guilty? We're all guilty, but one person is definitely not guilty, and that's Jesus. So, this innocent Christ, then, presents us with God's grace. So we have this kind of element of the gospel, this idea of grace being presented to us, primarily in verses 6 and following. And here, I'm just going to give it to you in a sentence, and then we'll read it. By freeing a guilty man, we expose our own guilt, and we catch a glimpse into God's grace. Now, maybe you've never thought about the Barabbas incident that way. But I think that's how it's meant to function in the Gospels. So in verse 6, it says, now at the feast, so the once a year, this was like a traditional thing for whatever reason, he used to release for them, that's Pilate, one prisoner for whom they asked. So during the course of the year, people being thrown in jail for various reasons, petty theft, maybe adultery, murder, insurrection, whatever it might be. The jails are filling up. Once a year, Pilate would say, hey, I'm going to exercise grace. I'm going to release one guy. How many guys do you think were in jail? We're talking about a population of hundreds of thousands of people. Probably a lot, right? So who would you pick? Let's release one guy. Why wouldn't you pick like a guy that stole a Snickers bar? Like, why would you pick one of the most heinous men in the jail? It's very strange, but it shows the spiritual blindness of humanity. Here's what they did. Here's what they did. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Some historians believe that his first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. But the gospel, because that was a common name in the first century, but the gospel writers were so adverse to including his full name because of the association with Jesus Christ, they just threw his quote-unquote last name in, Barabbas. Anybody here, as you've thought about names for your sons, considered Barabbas? Anybody ever had Barabbas on the list? Never met a Barabbas. I've never met a Barabbas, and I've never met a Judas. Never. Like, those names went extinct in the first century. This is a bad dude. So we have a man called Barabbas, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he asked them, saying, well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? I mean, he's like the closest thing to the guy that stole the Snickers bar. He's actually done nothing. He'd be a good candidate. Here we have the sinfulness of humanity. For he perceived, rightly so, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. It's amazing how poisonous powerful leaders can be on the masses. We've seen this over and over again in history. It only takes a few knuckleheads with an agenda to poison the masses. And they get everybody to agree to this. It's just so strange. And Pilate again said to them, hint, hint, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. This is a shocking twist, folks. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more. No need for a reason, just a result. Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, there's his humanity, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now take note of the language of the Gospels. We could call this the Great Exchange. Two words jump out. Released, that's one. Scourged, that's another. The murderer, what do we do with the murderer? Let's release him. An innocent man, what do we do with an innocent man? Let's scourge him. You know what that is? Like, let's beat him to death. And finish him off on the cross. It's a shocking, shocking, shocking trial. A man that brought death, church, is exchanged for a Messiah that brought life. Let's release the man that brought death. Let's crucify the man that's bringing life. And it wasn't just some theoretical life. He'd done it. He'd raised the dead already. He had freed the captive. He'd opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, opened the mouths of the mute. He was a bringer of life. He only ever brought life and liberty. Let's crucify him. This is really the gospel in a nutshell. This tells us everything we need to know about how sinful we are and how needy we are for God's grace. What's the motive? He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. You could exchange the word envy for any word that basically means self-focused, because that's what we are by nature. We are so self-focused. So self-absorbed, so into our own agendas, our own pleasure. And that sin that dwells readily in all of us push us towards all kinds of sinful expression. But this glimpse into sin, what is sin? Frame it up in many ways, but sin here is being what we aren't and denying God what he is. That's sin. Being what we aren't and denying God what he is. And these men, these chief priests, they wanted power and they wanted control and they wanted attention, and it didn't belong to them. So they denied that of Jesus. And Pilate wanted authority. He didn't want his office to be compromised. And so he also took shameful steps to secure his office by crucifying Jesus Christ. Look at his words. He says, why? What evil has he done? And then crucify him. And then he delivered him to be crucified. So just imagine, I'm a judge, and maybe the people in the front row are being tried. And here's what you hear from me. I don't see anything wrong with these people. I've heard all the evidence. I've read all the documents. I've seen all of the video footage. They are innocent. And then the next words you hear out of my mouth is, put them all to death. What does that say about me? It makes no sense. But sin makes no sense, folks. Sin makes no sense. But we are guilty of it. And you might think to yourself, well, if I was there, I wouldn't actually participate in it. Well, is passively watching it happen any better? Do any of the Gospels present us with a picture of, you know, a bunch of guys showing up on the scene saying, hey, just a second, we got a problem with this. This guy's innocent. The court system is a shambles. This is a joke. Is there any evidence in any of the Gospels that even a single member of all of humanity showed up and said, we protest? No. We all participated in the death of Jesus Christ. It's like saying to someone, well, I didn't rape that person. I didn't murder them. Well, did you watch it happening? Yeah. Well, your passivity makes you culpable for the act. So while there may have been many who couldn't actually have thrust the spear in Jesus' side, couldn't actually have nailed him to the cross, there were many that harassed him, and there were many more that just passively stood by. And this is a glimpse and a picture of our sinfulness. We don't know what became of Barabbas. No idea. He's never mentioned in any other document outside of the New Testament after this. No idea what happened to Barabbas. But this prisoner's release in exchange for an innocent Savior does remind us of the essence of the gospel. I'll take you to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Here's what it says about the righteousness of Scripture. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Bible is unambiguous about this. You and I may not be as bad as we can possibly be. We may not be as bad. But we are all as bad off as we can possibly be. Separated from God. God is holy. Even a minor amount of sin separates us from him. We're as bad off as we are separated. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are lost. We are enslaved to sin. And the righteous declarations of Scripture prove it. And that's why Galatians says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, meaning that the Scriptures reveal how sinful we all are because we can never measure up to God's standards and ideals. But while we have been enslaved to sin, our freedom came through the great exchange, where the innocent Savior was substituted for us criminals. We are the Barabbases of the Bible. Now, know this. There are people in this world that will commit astonishingly sick and perverted crimes against other people. And history books have a long list of just the most heinous of people who were so heinous and so destructive that they are put to death or they are consigned to jail for life and justice demands it. I mean, you've been watching the news, this Larry Nassar. It's unimaginable that this guy just systematically, year after year, just raped and molested and did it again and again and again. Like almost 160 women times, multiple times each. I mean, to say that is low is like the understatement of the century. And Very, very, very few people will commit those kinds of astonishing and shocking crimes in their lives. Very few people. By the way, you got to go on my Facebook page and watch the video that I posted where this young woman, Rachel or Rochelle, I'm not sure what her, how to pronounce her first name, Denhaller. There's a clip on there, about an 8 to 10 minute clip of her speaking to the victim, and it blows my mind how articulate this woman is and how she pushes both for justice, which we always have to push for, and presents the gospel to this man. If you don't watch it, okay, it'll be the highlight of your week if you watch it. It's unbelievable. I was just so thrilled to, I don't even know this woman. I was like proud of her that she would say what she said and the way that she said it. It is an incredible testimony of the gospel. But in no way, shape, or form does it minimize justice. In no way, shape, or form does it minimize justice. You got to watch it. Don't rip yourself off. It'll be a huge blessing to you. But hear this, church. Few of us in this world will do those kinds of things. There's not a lot of people like Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot. There's not a lot of people that will live like that. But because every once in a while some tyrant like that raises his ugly head, it's so easy for us to say, well, I know I'm bad, but I'm not like that guy. But the reality is, what we need to understand is because God is impeccably and perfectly holy, even a minor sinner, you know, that commits just run-of-the-mill sins through the course of their lives, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of lust, maybe stealing the Snickers bar, being mean to their siblings, not leading their home, you know, those minor, everyday sins, even that is enough to eternally separate us from God. So we all need a Savior. And we just need to understand that and know that. That Jesus died to take away our guilt and to free us from our prisons. We are all prisoners apart from Jesus Christ. But Christ's victory is assured, and we see it foreshadowed in this. By mocking him as king, we foreshadow the confession that all men will one day make. It's fascinating that they mock Jesus as king. But we know, because we've read the rest of Scripture, that they actually will one day say it in all authenticity. They will say it. So right now they're making fun of him. You can read about it in verses 16 to 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. This is all mockery to make him look like a fake king. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. It's all jokes. It's all mockery. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down and homage to him. By the way, even in modern society, even societies that practice capital punishment, it's all very professional. You're not like teasing the guy at the last minute. Ha, 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 ha. You're about to get the needle. But that's what they're doing here. They're teasing him, they're mocking him, and it just adds to the sadistic nature of all of this. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, so now he's back into his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. But notice, church, that they mock him for the very thing he is. It's like someone saying to you, ha ha, you're a human male. Ha ha, you're a human female. You're like, yeah, I am. They're mocking him for being their king, but actually he's like, yeah, I am. I am your king. But those words that were meant to mock, those words that were meant to ridicule, the Bible tells us, will one day be turned and every tongue will confess. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. I believe the New Testament writers quote this several times. It's from Isaiah. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that will not return. Don't read any further. Just look at me for a minute. Whatever Isaiah is about to say must be kind of significant. Because before God says it, It's like, hey, what I'm about to say is like 100% guaranteed to happen one day. Well, look at it now. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And that is the victorious hope that we all have. That one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those that were putting on the crown of thorns. That does not mean that they will wind up in heaven. But prior to their eternal separation from God, they will acknowledge Jesus for who he rightly is. Now, I'm not by nature a pragmatist, but I'll make a pragmatic statement at this point. Here it is. If you're going to do it one day, why not do it now? If you're going to do it one day, why not do it now? And in the now, then, reap all the benefits of it. And in the now, save yourself from eternal damnation. Because one day, you're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord anyway. God has sworn it by himself. It will happen. Not might, not maybe, not under certain conditions. It will happen. When we mock Jesus, either actively or passively, what does it reveal about us? It reveals our own selfishness. It reveals this uncomfortable thing that is so often present in our lives. We're just so uncomfortable with the truth about Jesus and the implications that it bears for our surrender. Hey, I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. I bet you I've been walking with Jesus for longer than at least half of you have been on earth. And I'm a preacher. But there are many times when I analyze my own motives and my own attitudes, and I become aware that I'm kind of resistant to God too. I'm not resistant to the reality of his existence. I'm not resistant to saying he's my Lord. But there's a part of me that still kind of wants to be in control of my own life and my own destiny and my own hopes and dreams. So we all need this message, both the newbies in the room and those of us that have been walking with the Lord for many decades. Are you being resistant to the Lord, or are you letting him rule you? Rule every aspect of your life. Church, it's always good when we do, and it's never good when we don't. But sin holds us back. But when we confess our sin, grace comes in, and grace enables us to take that next step. Have you bowed your knee to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord? You will one day. Why not now? For some of you, that means you need to do it for the first time. You've never, ever surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You've never confessed him or professed him as your Savior. And you need to do that. Don't leave today without doing it. You're going to do it one day. Why not do it now? And that means just simply acknowledging your own sinfulness. Not as bad as Larry. Not as bad as Adolf. Not as bad as you can be, but as bad off as you can be. Separated from God. A sinner who's in need of a Savior. Don't deny it. We all know it. The biggest liar is the one that says they're without sin. Just stop denying it. Like, lay down the burden of hiding and pretending. It's so burdensome to hide and pretend and try to present yourself as someone you're not. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I declare it to you today. I'm a sinner. Oh, but you're not as bad as I am. Oh, I might even be worse. How do you know? I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. Now, he became my Savior in 1979. I surrendered my life to him. I'm beseeching you and calling you to do that. But here's the thing. Then you got to do it again and again and again. You got to resurrender yourself to him as your Savior. Resurrender yourself to him as your Lord. Because while he does become your Lord and your Savior and your Master once for all, our lives so often stray and we wander. And we need to come back over and over again. And I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what you did this week. But I know humanity because I'm part of it. And I know that some of you have disappointed the Lord this week. You've disappointed the Lord with your language, what you've said to him, what you haven't said to him, your silence toward him, the words you've used towards others that have been destructive relationally, the words you've shared about people behind their back, the attitudes of bitterness or self-centeredness or pride or comparing yourself with others or hatred or bitterness, all those attitudinal sins. And some of you have just gone out there and sinned with your hands and your feet. You've been to places you shouldn't be. You've chosen to watch things you shouldn't have set your eyes on. You've chosen to listen to conversations you shouldn't have been listening to. You've taken things that aren't yours. You haven't given those things which you should give. And into all of this, church, we just have this beautiful reminder that God is a God of grace and he wants you to surrender to him yet once again. Clear the deck. Push it all aside. Acknowledge and admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and surrender to him afresh. He will offer you forgiveness again and again and again. 1 John 1:9, it's for the Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness.